Thank you. Would you turn with me to John chapter 14? John's Gospel chapter 14. Jesus is speaking and he says from verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He'll do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Recorded in the Gospel of John are seven emphatic I am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. Six of these statements we'll deal with today. The seventh presumably has been omitted because there's only six sessions, and I'm not going to knock the organisers of the conference, and I'm not going to tell you what one was left out either. You can go home and research it for yourself. But there are these seven emphatic I am statements, and the construction of the Greek text is such that they are emphatic statements. Jesus didn't just say, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so with each of the others. Now, of course, the most far-reaching fact is that he claims the title "I am" at all. On one occasion, as recorded in John 8:58, where Jesus was in dispute with his Jewish detractors, he said, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." And in that statement he made a claim to pre-existence. Before Abraham came into being, I was already there. And of course it is a claim to deity, to Godhood. A solemn, emphatic echo of that great Old Testament affirmation of God. You remember the story in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses meets God in the burning bush, and God commissions Moses to go down and lead his people out of Egypt. There's centuries of bondage there. And Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." Now you see, when our Lord Jesus made these great I am statements of the Gospel of John, Before Abraham was, I am. And then I am this, I am that. And the one we're looking at in this session, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There was an echo of what God had said to Moses. And the Jewish people, as they listened, had no doubt that Jesus was claiming just that. Isn't it amazing that even in our day, there are those who debate whether Jesus ever claimed to be the incarnate God, when the people of his own day had no doubt what was the significance of the words that he was using and the claims that he was making. Well, now we come to this statement in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's look for a moment at the background and the significance of it. The background, it was the last night of the life of the Lord Jesus, the last night of his ministry before he went to the cross. I get the impression as I read these chapters of John's Gospel that the disciples were in somber mood. Normally the Passover would have been a time of rejoicing, but there was a cloud over this Passover. None of them knew just what was going to happen next. And every indication is that they were in somber mood as they were there in the upper room. I mean, if we take the text in its context, Jesus had predicted his betrayal. He'd predicted Peter's denial. And then he goes on into the opening words that we read with words of reassurance, not to let their hearts be troubled, that he was going to prepare a place, that he would return and take them to be with himself. And all this provokes Thomas's question in verse 5. Thomas the skeptic, Thomas the doubter. Thomas may be the honest man when others just kept silent about their uncertainties. Now, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And this elicits from Jesus the answer. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What's the Lord Jesus saying here? What's its significance? He's saying, I am the way to the Father, because I am the truth, and I am the life. He's not holding out to them a recipe for salvation. He's holding out to them the promise of a relationship. You can have access to the Father. You can be in relationship with the Father, but only if you come by me. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to grab hold of this claim of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because it is such a totally exclusive claim. Another comment that Dr. Merrill Tinney makes in his commentary on this. Jesus is the only authorized revelation of God in human form. And he is the only authorized representative of humanity to God. You see, I sense that today many Christians, including many Christian leaders, are sensitive about this passage. It sounds so awfully exclusive, doesn't it? And so contrary to the spirit of our age. No one comes to the Father except through me. I well remember listening to Dr. Billy Graham in his opening address to the first Lausanne conference in Switzerland in 1974. And amongst other things, I remember the resounding way in which he made this statement, which I quote, "We have heard the uncertain voices of modern theologies, linguistic analysts who shred the biblical faith, and religious syncretists who take Christ from his solitary throne and deny his uniqueness and place him in the pantheon of popular deities. And we have come to Lausanne to let the earth hear his voice. You see, we must stand firm on this. This uniqueness of Christ. Your Lord and mine remains utterly, uncompromisingly unique in an age of multiculturalism and in an age of pluralism. He alone can say, I am the way. In an age of relativism, when men believe that they can pick and choose that which they will accept as true and pin their faith upon, he alone can say, I am the truth. And in an age of syncretism, when men fain would mix from this source and that and choose what they will bring together into their own parcel of beliefs, Jesus stands and says, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And on that we have to take our stand. As we look at the significance of each of these phrases that he used. I am the way. Not a way, but the way. You see, one of the great lies of our age, propagated by increasing fervor by the propagandists of the New Age, as they call it, is that there are many ways to God. Jesus of Nazareth stands there and says, I am the way. Whatever the philosophers may say, whatever the liberal theologians may say, whatever the World Council of Churches may say, whatever, let me say with humility, but also with concrete definiteness that rests upon the Word of God itself, whatever the devout men of other faiths may say, the truth remains that only Jesus can say, I am the way. He is the only access to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. Small wonder then that those whom he discipled, when they went out as apostles to herald the message of the gospel, could take up the cry and say so unequivocally in Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Because you see, it's he alone who reveals the Father. If you really knew me, you would know my Father, he said to Thomas. Only he has that intimate knowledge of God, unmarred by human sin. Only he can say, I am the way. I doubt if there'd be anybody present here this afternoon who would not affirm the theological truth of what I've been saying. But I wonder if we really believe it. If we really believe it in a way that impacts upon our lives. Do we really believe that Jesus is the only way? Then his is the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. You say, well, of course I believe it. My brother, my sister, I ask you as I ask myself this afternoon, how much do we believe it? You want a litmus test? A simple way of finding out how much you believe it? Have you told your next door neighbor? You really believe that Jesus is the only way? You told your next door neighbor. What a responsibility it places upon us in evangelism. What a responsibility it places upon us as witnesses. And if the church of the late 20th century really believes that Jesus is the only way, then what a responsibility it places upon us in missions and the task of global evangelization. You see, if we don't really believe that he's the only way, then it doesn't matter whether we are entering through the opening doors, whether we are moving into areas of the world which once were closed but now are open for evangelism. It doesn't matter if we're failing to reach the unreached peoples. It doesn't matter if churches are not being planted amongst those who know nothing about Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if we don't believe that he's the only way. But if we do, then not only are we commissioned to go to all nations and make disciples, but then we've got to believe what the Apostle Paul writes when he says, as the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, it makes a profound difference if we really believe that Jesus is the only way. Because then we have to face up to the paragraph that follows. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And remember, he's the only way. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You see, if we really believe Jesus when he says, I am the way and no one comes to the Father except by me, then upon our shoulders, just as much as upon the shoulders of the Christians of the first century, rests the task of letting every nation know that Jesus is available and he is the only way. And there is no higher purpose to which we can bend our efforts. There is no more noble cause to which we can give our resources, whether they be in funds or whether they be in people or whether they be in time, than making known the one who is the only way to God. And who went on to say, I am the truth. Not a truth, but the truth. You see, we live in a pluralistic age. We live in an age when it is unpopular to make the sort of statement that I'm about to make. But if what Jesus said was true, I am the truth, then reality is this. All other belief systems are based on lie. There is no middle ground. If Jesus is the only truth, then every other system of religion known to man, which fails to place him and his work at the very center of man's access and relationship with God, a lie. Oh, that sounds sweeping. Can we still believe that in a day of pluralism? Isn't there a bit of truth in everything? Isn't it so that there are vestiges to be found in all the great religions of the world? Isn't it better to adopt the humble attitude propounded by some, that we should not seek to proselytize those of other faiths, but together we should embark on a journey of discovery, they learning from us maybe, us certainly learning from them, so that together we may come to a greater understanding of each other and of our concepts of God, and in the final analysis, all roads lead to the same God? No, brothers and sisters, that is not true. It is something which comes from the very pit of hell itself. It is something which Satan, the father of lies, has taken and has propagated more in our century than in all the centuries of human history that have gone before. And you and I are not committed to the pluralistic spirit of our age. You and I are called to be faithful followers of the one who said, I am the truth. He is the only revelation of the Father. To see and to know him is to see and to know the Father. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father, and so on? I am the truth. Isn't it wonderful that when God wanted to reveal his truth to us, he embodied it in a person, not just an abstract idea, not just something that philosophers could grasp at and ordinary mortals could try to understand but fail. God embodied his truth in a person, the person of his incarnate Son. I am the truth. And when you and I want to know the truth, we open our Bibles and we take the first four books of the New Testament and we read the record of our Saviour and the Gospels that are written about him. And the truth dawns upon our hearts. One of the most thrilling things that Jill and I have experienced in recent months is the discreet letters coming from our daughter in Central Asia. Because you see, when she went out there, only the four Gospels had been translated into the language of the people to whom she went. And even those were out of print. And then in the last few months, maybe not more than 2 months, the whole New Testament has been printed in that language and has begun to be distributed. And while she writes with great discretion because of the Islamic leanings of the authorities, what's coming through is an inkling of how, as men and women, especially young men and women, university students, get the scriptures into their hands and begin to read them. Take those gospels and read the life of Christ. Read what he said. Read his claims. Their hearts are being opened. And one by one, people are coming to personal faith. You see, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. But it is the reality of the one who said, I am the truth, and embodied it in a person. The one who has the perfect power of making life one coherent whole, irrespective of its ups and downs. All right? Do we really believe it? Do we test the truth that's resident in Christ? Do we test it in the laboratory of our lives? Whether our personal lives, our home lives, our vocational lives, our church lives? Because you see, that cynical question of Pontius Pilate is still repeated in our age. What is truth? Pilate asked. And when a cynical, secular society such as we live in Australia turns to you and to me with Pilate's question on its lips, what answer do we have to give? Listen to this description by a Christian apologist looking around his Christless contemporaries in modern Australia. The sense of lostness still lurks in the minds of a great many Australians today. In our times of failure, we know that deep sense of despair that drives us to drink one or two or six too many, or sends us into another senseless orgy of self-centeredness in relationships which are not relationships at all, but a mere finding of someone to hang our loneliness and our neurosis on. So writes John Smith in his book, Advance Australia Where. And in the lostness of our secular society, we who know the truth in the person of Jesus Christ, what have we got? How do we show them the answer? For he also said, I am the life. Not a life, but the life. There is no other source of life in the real meaning of the word. It's offered only in him. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me, you may ask for anything in my name and I will do it, and so on. I am the life, the only source of life. Isn't it wonderful that when God wanted to demonstrate to us the life that he offers us, again, as with the truth, he embodied it in a person, not just an abstract idea. John's Gospel says that, chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I am the life, because our Lord Jesus was not subject to death. Indeed, the reverse, he made death subject to him. I am the life. Oh, I'm sure we wouldn't disagree with that as theological truth. But how much do you experience? How much do I? How much do we experience the life in our lives? Important question to ask in the Australia of the 90s. Because you see, our contemporaries who are outside of Christ are running out of life as they know it. Amongst the developed countries of the Western world, we in Australia have some of the most appalling statistics. Do you know that in our country there are on average 110 suicide attempts every day? Is all of that? In the course of a year, some 365,000 attempts will have been made by Australians on their own lives. Why? Because we live in a generation that does not know the source of life. You know, it's even worse when you start to break the figures down. We have one of the highest suicide attempt rates in the developed world, but we come out even higher on this league of tables, of nations, this table of nations, if we look at youth suicide. 1 in 10 Australian adolescents either have or will attempt suicide as they pass through the passage from childhood to adulthood. What sort of society have we got? Where 1 out of 10 of our young people comes to the conclusion that life is not worth living and attempts to end it. At any given time in our society, 1 out of 4 women and 1 out of 6 men are suffering from some form of depressive illness. Life has just got too much and they're unable to cope with it. The statistics now are that 1 in 10 Australians will be admitted to a psychiatric hospital at some time in their lives. That's a lot of people, a tenth of our population. A society that's not sure whether it really affirms life or not. One of our folk heroes, and you have to almost be an Australian or spend a long time getting acculturated as I did to understand why such a man would be a national hero, but one of our folk heroes, Ned Kelly, one of the things that he's remembered for is the comment they made, that he made as they took him to the gallows. His last recorded words, "Such is life." And you see, that's the great Aussie surrender to defeat, to the inevitability of it all. Professor Manning Clark, that leading historian of Australia, that son of the manse who turned his back upon the religion professed by his parents and became the leading agnostic of the intellectual circles of his day. Manning Clark wrote once of Australians as the bored survivors, of the kingdom of nothingness. No soul, no heart, no life, just the bleakness that comes from inhabiting a secularized society. It's sad. But the question that I would like to leave with us is this. You and I who know better, because we've found the one who is the way and the truth and the life. You and I who have experienced relationship with the Father through Him. You and I who called upon to be His witnesses in this sort of emotionally bleak society. How well do we represent Him? We who name ourselves as Christians, how well do we represent the Christ who said, "I am come that they may have life"?